Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day. And while each and every Sabbath day is on the first day of the week, because our Lord was raised on the first day, it is at this time of the year that we are particularly remembering his resurrection, that he is risen indeed. This is the heart of our good news. This is the heart of our hope, that his sacrifice we know is acceptable to you because you did not leave him in the grave. He did not face corruption. And the fact that he is now both in his divinity and his humanity at your right hand, that also gives us the hope, the sure and certain hope, that there will be a day when we also will be in your presence in our humanity. May your Spirit fill us and equip us this morning, that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we might become more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, verses 8 through 20. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, My camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watching there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he said, Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, Surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, Alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elijah prayed and said, Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, Strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And so it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Yahweh, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Page 927 in the Psalter Hymnal. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith. It does continue to the top of the next page. Let us confess to God some of what he's taught us in his word. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal act of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Our New Testament reading is from Mark's Gospel, verses 9 through 14. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 9. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we've had to eat together, the fellowship, to now be in your presence as we have been in this last half hour or more, in that special sense. Of course, where can we go where you are not? Nowhere. But in this particular assembly, in the name two or three, in the name of Christ, there you meet with your people in a special way, a way that does not happen anywhere else or at any other time. And so this portion of Christ's body, while in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, is also before your throne in heaven because of our union with Christ who's at your right hand. And while we've had some beautiful singing, we also have had, unheard by our ears, the joining in of the angelic hosts and the saints who've gone before us. And we can look forward, Lord, to an eternity of worshiping you in your presence. So again, we give you thanks for this day, this taste of what we will have for all eternity. And we give you thanks that it's because of the work of Jesus Christ that we are particularly focusing on this morning, and the work of the Spirit of God in applying it to us, that we're here and we are enabled to worship you. And finally, we pray for our nation. The first and greatest thing you could do for America, Father, is to bring your church back to you. Give us true revival and reformation. Not a bunch of services, but a real commitment from the hearts of your people to walk with you as they've never walked with you before. To live Christ as they've never lived him before the world before. That's the greatest blessing you could give the United States. The second would be to keep us safe. And that's the job of our government here on earth under your providence. And certain aspects of our government, whether it's city, state, or nation, they wear uniforms and they protect us from different kinds of problems, different kinds of dangers. And we pray that you would protect them from those dangers and others. And there are those who labor in their midst to bring them the good news. And we pray that you strengthen them and give them much fruit for their labors. Now open our eyes, Father, as you did the servant of Elisha. Open our eyes that we might see, we might live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You have it. I need that. You have an insert in your bulletin. The original intent was to do something very much like we did on Friday night. And so I was working with all four Gospels and juggling them around, and I noticed something. You know, I don't know how many times I've read the Bible through, over and over and over again, and I'm constantly amazed at how many times I can read something and I don't remember that being there before. Well, that's what happened this week. Let me first say why we read from Mark chapter 16, verses 9 and following. Because if you look in the margins of your Bibles, if it's anything except for an old King James, it's going to make some kind of comment about this passage being bracketed in certain Greek Testaments and other translations. At least since 1881 with the English revision of the King James and 1901 with the American revision of the King James, followed by the RSV and the New American Standard, the NIV, ESV, and even the New King James, that question is addressed. If you have a New King James, it's interesting. If you have the New Geneva or the Reformation Study Bible, those are going to slightly differ from the New Reformation Study Bible. For one thing, I don't think the New Reformation Study Bible includes the notes from the New King James on the side. And that's number one. Number two, I might be in error on that, but number two, the New Reformation Study Bible comes to a somewhat different conclusion in the notes at the bottom. The original notes back in the 90s were more even-handed. The fact of the matter is there are only two Greek manuscripts that don't have this. And church fathers in the second century, that's the 100s, quoted it. And those two manuscripts that don't have it are from the time period of 325 to 350. That's the external evidence. All the other evidence is very subjective. I've done a lot of study on it, and I'm absolutely convinced this is the Word of God. And that's why we're looking at it this morning. And it was while I was looking at Mark, that I noticed something and then looked through Luke and John and Matthew. Matthew is not here for the simple reason that Matthew doesn't seem to have this point, which I found to be interesting. Look at the text again. We have three paragraphs. They all end, pretty much, with exactly the same thing. He rose early on the first day, appeared first to Mary. Verse 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and was seen by her, they rejoiced. Oh, they did not believe. Now, one apologetic for the truthfulness of the gospel is, in the ancient world, not just in Israel, in the ancient world, a woman's word was nothing. That's probably why in Islam, a woman's word, if she claims to be raped, is dismissed. The man is right, the woman is not, unless she's got other witnesses, and I think it's four other witnesses she has to have. Women's words are dismissed. They're not trustworthy. In fact, if you look over at Luke's column and verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. Yeah, that's how men judge the statements of women. But the interesting thing is that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, first revealed himself to women. You wouldn't do that if you were planning to deal with the culture of the ancient world. And that, by the way, is a good, solid proof for its veracity, that he would do that rather than, you know, ignoring women altogether, like the men did. They didn't believe her. Verse 12 and 13 basically summarizes the road to Emmaus event in Luke. Boy, this is the Reader's Digest version. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Finally, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, there's a much greater importance, but I want to address some lesser importance first. Do you realize that those men violated the ninth commandment? They had testimony from more than one person. Yes, I realize that Mark only talks about Mary Magdalene, but the others make it clear there was more than one woman involved. They didn't believe her. They had no reason to discount her. That's a violation of the ninth commandment. It's sin. It's also a sin, of course, to not trust in Jesus Christ, but that's another problem. Mark's gospel is, of all of them, in some sense, you might say, the most evangelistic. Now, that's kind of redundant, because the word evangelistic comes from the Greek word of good message, which means the gospel, and that's what gospel means in English, Old English. We throw the words around and realize, may not realize the connection. Whether you say good news, gospel, or evangel, or evangelism, or whatever, you're talking about the same thing. And while all the Gospels are presenting to us the Gospel, while they share certain traits with a Greek genre known as bios, biography, they're also somewhat different because their purpose is not simply to tell us about a man, but to tell us the good news. And while, again, all of them have the good news and all of them are focused on it, in some ways, even more than John, Mark is pressing that point, and particularly here in these verses. In these particular verses, the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pressing upon Christians, because here I need to make another short rabbit trail. The Word of God was not written for humanity. It's important to understand that. It's written for His covenant people. It is addressed to His covenant people. Back in my dispensationalist days, our professors told us that, well, when you read the Old Testament, you're reading somebody else's mail, and you shouldn't do that. Well, false. It's addressed to the covenant people of God. It is unfolded through the ages. It is now complete, and it's not somebody else's mail. There are certain aspects that may not apply to you and me, like you can wear your polyester cotton shirts, gentlemen, and not be afraid of violating the kosher laws. Did we eat it? Yeah, we had ham today in the thingy that Janet made, whatever that was. That's not kosher. We violated the dietary laws. So what? They don't apply to us. That was temporary and it's gone. It still teaches us things that we need to learn, but we don't have to keep it in that particular sense. These books are not written to the lost. We use them when we give the gospel to someone. We'll quote it to them, or we'll put our finger on the page and show them what the Bible says. But it's not addressed to them. It's addressed to us. And so, therefore, when we look at this little section in Mark, and we'll move into the other gospels in a moment, what we need to realize is Mark is telling his readers, professing Christians, of the seriousness of not believing the eyewitness accounts, the empirical testimony of those who were there. Now, none of us have seen Jesus with our optics. Whoops. We haven't heard him. We haven't touched him. We'll get to that in a little bit. That's true, but we have the written records of those who did. And these are addressed to those who heard the testimony of those men who were there, who saw and heard. And so to Christians, under the Holy inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Mark, we are warned of the seriousness of not believing that testimony. Because if we don't believe that testimony, then we've not trusted in Jesus Christ. We don't know him. And he'll tell us on the great day of judgment, "I don't know you. Depart to the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels." I don't know about you, but I don't want to hear that. Now, we have the same phrase, we saw it a moment or two ago, in Luke chapter 24. Verse 10 tells us that Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them. I remember one of the things when I was preparing for Friday night, it's not mentioned here, but probably even Jesus' mother. She was there on Friday, at least. And they, notice this, It was Mary, Jonah, Mary the mother of James, the other with him, who told these things to the apostles. Now, it's true that Mark mentions only Mary Magdalene, and in John also, it only mentions Mary Magdalene, but Luke tells us there was more than one. There were several women, and that's, again, why their refusal to hear them is a violation of the ninth commandment. Ninth commandment doesn't say you only have to pay attention to men. And look at the reaction of these guys who've spent 3 years with Jesus, who saw Lazarus raised from the dead, right? And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And in English, at least, the same words we've read in Mark three times, they did not believe them. We're told then, Luke, that Peter gets up and runs to the tomb. It kind of overlaps a bit with John's story, a little different. And then starting with verse 13, we have the road to Emmaus account, which is perhaps my favorite account in all the Gospels. But at the conclusion of that particular account, we're near the conclusion, verse 25, Jesus, who was with them, said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the women told you." No. Worse, that the prophets have spoken. You see, to not believe that testimony is also to disbelieve the Old Testament. Jesus is coming down hard on them. We don't know their name. Well, we know the name of one. As one commentator pointed out, we have his name, but we have no idea who this guy is. It's never mentioned again in Scripture, and there's no references in church history. God knows him. It's like all those names in the early part of Chronicles. When the name I cannot pronounce begot another name I cannot pronounce, at least in English. My Hebrew phonics is a lot better than my English phonics. I don't know who these people are, but God does. And while they are insignificant to me and probably to the rest of the human race, they're not insignificant to God. And neither is this fellow, verse 18, Cleopas. "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." If you look at the beginning of the story, they talk about how referring to how these things happened, and then they tell them how they've heard from the women. Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. Verse 22 and following about the women going there, they had the testimony. But Jesus does not hit them about not believing the testimony. He hits them about not believing the Bible as written that thus far in time. Of course, they reach Emmaus. Jesus breaks bread and blesses. The language in English, at least, is close to the language of the communion, the Last Supper. And that's probably what sparked them or helped them to remember. But I would also note, in keeping with what we read in 2 Kings, please look at verse 31 in Luke. "Their eyes were opened." Paul had to have his eyes opened. We all have to have our eyes opened. And it's an act of God that happens. So they run back to Jerusalem. And as they're meeting, just as an aside, basically, verse 34, we have the phrase, "He's risen," and then people respond with, "He is risen indeed." Well, here's where it comes from, verse 34. "He is risen indeed." They'd all heard the message earlier in the morning from the women. But they're now asserting, yeah, he is. He really is risen. We've seen him. We've seen him. And that's when Jesus appears. Verse 37, they're terrified. They're frightened. They think they've seen a spirit. Maybe we should have gone with the older English word, a ghost. Look at what he says. "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And like he's going to say a week later, "Behold my hands and my feet." Why would he mention his hands and feet? It's got holes in it. It's Christ. "A spirit does not have flesh. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Now there's still another one, but there's a change in verse 41. But while they still did not believe for joy. It's too good. It's not now a woman's tale or old wives' tale. It's just too good. And the section closes with verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. As you probably know, there are three divisions to the Old Testament in Hebrew. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, the law, or teachings, the books of Moses. The prophets, which start with Joshua, because what we call the historical books, the Jews consider to be prophetic books. And then the books we normally consider prophetic are in there as well. And then the third section, called the writings, the first book of which is the Psalms. And so that being the first book of that section usually is the second gets the word of Psalms applied to it. So again, he's saying, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, in short, in the entire Old Covenant scriptures concerning me. That's the same message he gave to those guys on the road. Don't violate the ninth commandment. Believe the scriptures. Believe your own eyes. In John's gospel, I picked up basically focusing on Thomas, verse 24 and following. When Thomas was with them, he wasn't with them when Jesus arrived, and the others said to him, "We've seen the Lord." And he reacts exactly the same as what we find in Mark and what we find with the men in reference to the women. And Thomas says, "Unless I can put my finger see his hands, the print of the nails, put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side." Why would you want to shove your hand into a man's hole? Unless I will not believe. In other words, he doesn't believe those guys, the other disciples who've seen Jesus with their eyes, who have handled him, who've conversed with him. I don't believe you. Not unless I can have the empirical evidence. So verse 30, when Jesus appears, Thomas, of course, calls out, "My Lord and my God." And notice Jesus' response is twofold, verse 29 and then verse 31. "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." And his message then is for everyone after the first century. Oh, for that matter, all those people in Asia Minor and Greece and Italy and Egypt and Spain, and one of them, I guess Thomas, was supposed to go to India, so those people too, because the good news of Jesus Christ went out from Jerusalem across the ancient world. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Not fairy tales, not myths, not legends, but believed eyewitness accounts of men who were willing and did die many times horribly for the thing that they witnessed. People die for lies all the time, but not lies that they know are lies. Knowing it's a lie and you're going to be crucified, death by torture over a number of days, when all you have to do is say, "Well, okay, it was a fantasy. I'm out. I didn't see that." And you're off the hook. They didn't do it. Why did they not do it? Because they saw and heard and touched. And so while Thomas is rebuked, you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believe. And then John tells us an editorial comment for his gospel. Mark doesn't tell us this, though he does it. But these, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In passing, I forgot, Acts chapter 1 And verse 3, also from Luke, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible or unmistakable proofs. It's an important phrase. As far as Luke's concerned, it's irrefutable. Interesting side point, Matthew's gospel tells about the soldiers who came and told the priests, and they were paid money and promised that they would not die, because if a Roman soldier sleeps on duty, the penalty is death. In the second century, well into the second century, that story was still being passed around, and one of the church fathers wrote about it. It was still the hands of the Jews who were rejecting Christ, still trying to refute Christianity. They couldn't produce the body. So guys who had one sword and an inept swordsman overcame Roman soldiers and stole the body of Jesus. Why? Didn't they die for it? But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I declared the gospel which I preached to you. The gospel then is found in verse 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then notice how it follows. He was seen by Cephas, by the 12, by over 500 brethren at once. Now, it wasn't a pot party or some other stuff that they're smoking. And most of those guys are still alive. You could talk to them, is the point. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, I saw him too. What are we being presented with there? Eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness accounts that we are urged to trust in. And finally, I love 1 John. I love it because it's so clean and clear. And I direct your attention to the first paragraph, chapter 1, verse 1 and following. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, notice past tense, we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And continues, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Eyewitness accounts, again. It's not fantasy. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a dream. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. And he repeats that several times. This is what we declare to you. Why? Again, written to Christians or professing Christians, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He closes the book, in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I've written to you, kind of like what we read in the gospel. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know certainty that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, there's two kinds of believing possible in the script mentioned in the Scriptures. You can believe that these things actually took place. You can believe the eyewitness accounts that they're true and still not believe in Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated believe is translated by several other English words. We have a bunch of different words to cover that one meaning. The demons also believe and tremble. Are they going to be saved? No. But one English word that kind of grasps the key point here is not just that we believe these things took place, that we believe the eyewitness testimony, but that we trust in it, that we rely upon it, that this is our hope and our only hope. Because if this is a fantasy, we stand condemned for our sins. What's presented to us in Scripture is evidence that could have been taken to court and won. Do we believe the witnesses? Let's bow our heads. Our Father and our God, we thank you for those men who were willing to die to tell what they had seen and heard. Not just what they had seen and heard in the 3 years that they were with him, but when they ran like rabbits, except for one. And he died and was buried, and for several days they were lost. And then the most glorious news that could ever happen came to them, and they did not believe it. They had to be convinced by infallible proofs. And now we have to trust, Lord, in the Spirit's inspired recording of what they saw and heard and touched. That they gave up their lives to tell men about. Grant to us that gift of faith, saving faith, not merely the belief that these things are historical events, but that this is our hope of eternal life. Jesus died for me, as astounding as that is, and that he was raised. 50 days later, he ascended to heaven and will come back to receive me and everyone else who's trusted in him, that thus will forever be with the Lord. Grant us that faith, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.